Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We have the text in the bulletin for those who would like to follow along with that text. Before we read this passage, let us seek our God in prayer first. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your everlasting word. We pray that you might use it to nourish and strengthen our faith, and to deal with our souls. In the light of this passage, we pray we might know Christ better through this, and our hearts encouraged in the knowledge of him. Deal with us graciously with the power of your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 6 of 1 John. I remind you, this is God's inerrant and infallible word. My little children, John says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our benefit. There are many doctrines that are beneficial to us. Many doctrines, as we study God's word, that are difficult to understand. By doctrine, we mean what the Bible teaches about a certain certain aspect of theology, a teaching from Scripture. And most of the doctrines, if not all, they must all be a practical bent, meaning they have some practical benefit to us. They should all end up affecting us practically and spiritually. The teaching in this passage is one of those doctrines that is utterly beneficial to you and me. There are many things you and I might struggle with, but this is the one thing that we need to really understand, the whole issue of how do we deal with our sense of guilt when we sin. In understanding this doctrine, this is where we are able to theologically and biblically deal with those important issues. Many people deal with this issue in an experiential way. They try to feel their way through the Christian faith. And heavy doctrine like this that is taught in verses 1 to 2, they don't use. And it's of no benefit to them. But if you understand this, you will find it is beneficial to your soul. And understanding this, you're able to deal with your sense of guilt and shame. How you have failed your God. How do you deal with that? In the light Satan's accusation, and the light of your conscience accusing you. And understanding what is going on, you're better able to address it, and by God's grace, grow from it. I think it was in 1989, or 88, or 90, I forgot which one, I had my first kidney stone. I had no idea what it was. I thought for sure I was going to die. And I was in great pain. I had never felt that kind of pain before. Long story short, I went to the hospital. It was a kidney stone. Didn't know what that was until they explained it. I was relieved it passed eventually. When I had it the second time a year after, I knew what it was. And my response to it was very different. I knew immediately it was A, a kidney stone. B, I knew what had to go on. But 10 years after I had my third one, I knew what it was. What was different from the third and first time was this. I understood what was going on, and I realized it wasn't as serious as I thought it was the first time because I had knowledge. When we deal with our sins, we need to understand it biblically, to argue it theologically according to the Bible, so that we would be supported through it. And John is addressing that very issue. He's not saying let's deal with our sins in the light of our feelings or experience. Too often our faith is driven by feelings and experience. But I want to bring out just two simple points. And the first one is this. The gospel will always encourage us not to sin. The first part of verse 1. The gospel will always encourage us not to sin. My little children, term of affection for them, I am writing these things, what he has written before, to you so that you may not sin. Well, he has already spoken of in verses 8 to 10 in chapter 1 that we have to confess that we have sinned. We have to confess that confess our sin so that God would forgive us. We cannot say we have no sin. We cannot say we have not sinned. But perhaps the logic for some that was listening to this, they might have thought, look, if we have to say we have sinned, then why does it matter? We're going to sin inevitably. But John is saying, no, no, no. I'm writing these things to you so that you might not sin. And that's John's concern as well as the New Testament concern itself. These things either refer to God's holiness in verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The logical deduction is this. If God is holy, if he is absolute light and no darkness at all, then those who have fellowship with him cannot live in darkness. Or it could be verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, if we know we're going to be forgiven, then we ought to be encouraged not to sin. I know the sinful nature is, well, if we're going to be forgiven, it really doesn't matter because there's already pardon. But whatever the argument John is using, he's using what is before, that we ought not to sin. It's a simple point that we need to remember. If there's one thing the gospel does, or many things it does, there's one thing it does, and it encourages us not to sin. We must not view the gracious provisions of God, of the pardon that he gives us in Christ, as an excuse for sin. Or to ever think that sin is minimized precisely because there is abundant provision for our sins. As I've said before, that one of the best tests to see if a certain doctrine is biblical or not, a true test, not the only test, is that will it encourage holiness? This is God's will for you, Paul says to the Thessalonians. Your holiness or your sanctification. This is what God is doing in your life. Your holiness, he says. Or in 1 Timothy, if anyone teaches false doctrines that does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, or to the teaching that accords with godliness, teaching that produces godliness. And John's doing the same thing. What he's teaching encourages holiness so that they might not sin. And it's a simple point, and I'll draw to a close on this point with this. Therefore, know for certain that God desires, what God desires for you is simple. In your work, at home, in private and in public, he does not want you to sin. He wants you to be holy. That has never been relaxed. In your afflictions, in your struggles, in your wealth, in your poverty, in your health, in your sickness, in your bliss and in your anxiety, you're not to sin. All these things are written that in our lives we understand if there's one thing that comes out, we're not to sin. Life becomes quite perplexing. I don't know if you've seen this. I remember as a kid always reading the comics on Sunday. Before I became a Christian, and there was that, I don't know if they still had that, we don't get the Sunday paper, but there's a comic section there. And at least in our comics, the front page was the family circus. Where the father or the mother asked the son to do something for him, for her. And so they showed this cartoon of a little boy starting from home and going everywhere, doing 100 different things, finally doing the errand his mom or dad told him to do. He was involved in many things. And finally he did what he was called to do. You and I are involved in many things. But there's one thing that we know God is doing in our lives. Among the many things he's doing that always needs to be before us. That we be holy and we do not sin. A call to holiness is not legalism. Flirting with sin is not an exercise of Christian liberty. Saying no to sinful ways, patterns, behavior is not old-fashioned. It's biblical Christianity. And there's one thing going on in your life. And I must say this because you see, in dating, in marriage, in relationships, at work, in private, and in public, do you honor the Lord and keep His word? You know what He's doing. When God is allowing things to happen in your life, it is not that you might sin, but that you might not sin. It's a simple point. But that brings us to this other thing. Yes, the point of this is not that we would sin, he says. But then, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this is where you need to put on your theological thinking cap. This is where you need to understand your biblical doctrines very carefully and faithfully. Because you see, understanding biblical truth is a spiritual exercise, not a mental one. It's a spiritual exercise, not a mental one. Let me say this. I've seen very intelligent people not able to grasp doctrine spiritually. But I've seen people less educated that understand this faithfully. It's not an issue of intellect or education. It's an issue of receiving what God's word teaches by the power of His Spirit. That brings us to the second point. When we sin, let us remember Jesus is our righteous defense attorney in heaven before our holy, loving, heavenly Father. When we sin, let us remember Jesus is our righteous defense attorney in heaven before our holy, loving, heavenly Father. We need to remember that when we sin. This is when we need to understand it theologically and biblically to deal with it rightly. And let me underscore what that means in the light of how often we respond when we sin. You and I, because of our fallen nature, as God is redeeming us, we're not perfect. And we do sin. In verse 9 of chapter 1, it talks about confessing it. But behind all of that is what John is assuming in verses 1 and 2. There's a way that God deals with your sin. But before we understand that, how is it that even believers who profess faith in Christ, how is it that they often respond to the shame and guilt of their failures and sins? And all the examples I'm going to give you are the things that I've done, I've seen other believers do. That's what I meant by it's a spiritual understanding. You can understand it theologically at one level, and yet when it comes to a practical application of it, it leaves the person. That's why doctrine is so important. It has immense practical bearing. Let me give you some examples of how people respond to their own sins and failures. They recognize they've sinned. So they try, first of all, to feel better and feel forgiven. They try to feel better and feel forgiven. That is, they go to the highs and lows of their own feeling of guilt. They wait and pray until they feel better. They're looking for an experience. How it comes about is an entire mystery to them. But they go through the procedure, they go through the ritual until they feel better. Somehow, some way, they end up thinking it worked because they don't feel guilty. And this is probably the predominant response. I'm sorry, forgive me. And somehow they deal with that. Hopefully they can leave feeling better. What actually happened? I don't know. But I feel better. But that's not what John says here. But I've done this. Here's another response. Try to do better in order to feel better. They're ashamed of what they did. They promised, they resolved. From now on, they will do better. Until they don't feel bad anymore. First day, first hour, they're resolved and committed. They do something. And eventually, over time, they feel better. And they think somehow, perhaps, it worked. But that's not what John says we do. Over time, that guilt eases, is glazed over by their activities and busyness. They try to do better, to feel better. Now look, these are the things that professing believers do. These are the things I've done over the years. Here's another one, a mechanical assent to their sins. They give mechanical assent to their sins. They verbalize their sins and simply go on. They feel bad, don't feel bad, it really doesn't matter. They know they have to confess, so they do. They leave, at best, very conflicted. They know they have to do this, but there's no answer. It seems so mechanical and ineffective. I know I'm supposed to confess, but God, I'm sorry. It's a mechanical interaction. And they look at themselves appalled and they don't know that. They know they have to confess, so they confess and they leave. I guess that's it. I suspect many of you have done this. We're supposed to confess our sins. I did. Remember your little kids? Johnny, say to your sister, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Sometimes we come before God like that. We're not sure what's supposed to happen. A fourth response is to show casual indifference to their sins. Like the mechanical assent, they verbalize and go through the ritual of confession and repentance. But their hearts are not in it at all. Not that they need to confess, they do it because it's just something they don't really care. And they move on. Or fifthly, they drown out its effect by diversion. They've grown weary and tired. There's no life, no light. Guilt, pain, sorrow. Difficult to come to terms with their own failures. With this confession, they might quickly verbalize. They keep busy. They drink. They entertain. They yap on the phone. They immerse themselves in Facebook. They throw themselves into their work. Run around with their friends. Keep busy. Turn the TV on. Turn the radio on. Drown out that sense. These are responses believers can be engaged in. None of these responses are biblical. And none of them can remedy the true guilt of sin, both objective and subjective, meaning both internal and external. You see, when you do sin, you are guilty before a holy God, whether you feel it or not. That's objective. But the corresponding effect is we feel guilty. That's subjective. But this is how we often respond. But what if I did sin? What if I sinned? What do I do now? And this is where John comes in. He doesn't say it was nothing. He doesn't say, well, God loves me. It really doesn't matter. Oh, I'm under grace and not under law, so therefore these sins are really insignificant in the whole scheme of things. He offers two words to convey a single idea. And these two words are found in verses 1 and 2. Advocate and propitiation. And these are words you need to understand because they are actually the bedrock of your assurance and peace. They're the bedrock of your assurance and peace of conscience. The word advocate is used four times in John. It's referred exclusively to the Holy Spirit in the Gospel according to John. And once here, referring to Christ. In John, as it refers to the Spirit here in Christ, in John he refers to another comforter or another advocate, another paraclete. If there's another one, there's one before that. And Christ is the primary advocate. But a good way to understand an advocate is this, to see him as a defense attorney, one who will defend you in the court of law. But here, he is a different kind of defense attorney. What do? We hire someone very good to defend us in the court of law so we can skirt the law. So he lies, he cheats, he massages the evidence. So he can win. Tried the glove out. Doesn't fit. We're all familiar with efforts of defense attorneys do what they will. But our advocate is different. He does not maintain your innocence. He admits your guilt. But he pleads for pardon. He is our defense attorney. Before our Heavenly Father, he represents us by saying, indeed, Mark Herzer has sinned. You see, the problem here is that your case and my case isn't good. We have to lawyer up in the secular world because we can't stand on our own. Before the heavenly court, there's no way for you and I to stand. But John says we have an advocate with the Father. Is he going to lie for me? No. He's the righteous advocate. That my case is done. I know I sinned. I've done these five different ways to get rid of it. God knows I sinned. Jesus knows I sinned. Is there only punishment and death for me? As I mentioned, there are two words here. The word propitiation. It means appeasement or satisfaction. Jesus' death made satisfaction for our sins. He appeased God by his death. He placated the righteous demands of a holy God. Now let me explain what goes on. You sinned. And our advocate says Mark has sinned. But there must be punishment for that sin. But our advocate stands up. But I have bled for that sin. In your righteous anger, I bore it for him. No defense attorney will give his life for you. This one has. That's why he's righteous. He owns your sin. And he says, Father, for those sins I died. The idea of him being in the presence of the Father is this. He's a constant reminder. Mark messed up again. And Jesus is there, I know. But I died. And bore your wrath, Father, even for that sin. Now, how does this work then? John is not telling us this so that we can read it and move on. It is to be received by faith. Believe, accepted, and to be affected by it. We receive its reality and truthfulness. You argue it biblically, prayerfully to your hearts. You theologize, gospelize, biblicize it into your soul. Let me put it like this. Let us say, use this illustration last week, you're overwhelmed with your bills, your mortgage you can't pay, your car payments, your insurance and everything. It's overwhelming. There's no way. You go on the internet, you check your email. Blink. You got an email note from your uncle. Your rich uncle. You click. And your uncle tells you that he heard about your problems. And he tells you, I want you to know, I'm going to take care of all your debt right now. I don't want you to be worried. It's covered. Now, what do you do when you receive that email? Oh, well, what else is on email? What else is out there on the internet? No, your life is changed by that news. You say, yes, that's it. My debt has been paid. I'm free. And when you sin, when you sin and you confess it, you come to terms with this truth and reality. I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He satisfied divine justice in his death and now lives before the Father to say, I've covered it, I've taken care of it. His death is free. The immediate impact we would have from that email note, just because our financial situation changed, how much more this truth that when you confess your sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of your unrighteousness. Your guilt, sin, punishment, all dealt with. You must trust what God's word teaches. Sin is serious. He does not take it lightly. That's why he must be there to say, I bore in my body his sin and the wrath do it. We've been in situations, have we not? If we've not got along with such and such person, we've offended them. Perhaps we made attempts to seek reconciliation. And I go to him and ask for forgiveness. He said, okay, I forgive you. But you have this haunting feeling as you see him over and over again that he's still angry with you. He said he forgave you, but you're not convinced. And his manners and actions tend to prove your suspicion. That happens in our human relationship. Brothers and sisters, we must not impose that same structure in our relationship with God. When God forgave you of your sins and he's satisfied, he is no longer angry. But I don't feel forgiven. Is it your feelings? What does God's word say? And this is why this doctrine is so critical in understanding the advocate and propitiation. Because God deals with your sins squarely and he vents all his righteous judicial wrath on his son that he might pardon you freely. Your debts have been covered. So I ask two questions. Is Jesus your advocate? He can be yours by faith. Notice what he says at the end of verse 2. He is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The idea being he is available to all who would receive it by faith. And John is saying this is wonderful news. It's not just for us. It's for the Jews and Gentiles. Anyone who would have him and come into fellowship with him, it is theirs. Your case is not good before a holy God. You need an advocate. And you have it through Jesus Christ if you believe in him. You confess your sins and say, Christ, I need an advocate. Forgive me. I made a mess of it all. And he's a gracious Lord. For 100 sins you remember, he knows 1,000 more. And he'll forgive it all when you come to him. But here's the second question. If Jesus Christ is your advocate, are you free? Brothers, you are. Sisters, you are. Because Jesus Christ is righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, may we find peace and assurance in the light of this. Let's pray. Our gracious God, what glorious truths are in your word, and how practical and beneficial they are. In our years, you have shown our sins, and over the years, you repeatedly bring this truth to us, that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, and in him, there is no condemnation. May that become a source of joy, peace, and assurance for all true believers in this room. May those who are in this room who are absolute strangers, but who yearn to know of this peace and forgiveness, may you deal with their hearts and bring them to Christ by faith, that they might rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ is their advocate before a heavenly, holy God. O Lord, hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name.